Amen.
All right, Matthew 3:13. Page 21 in my book. I don't know if that's where it is. But... yes, I do, huh? Thank you. I'm all turned on. They're looking at you. What do you expect? So. Got you flustered again, didn't I? 42 years, you figure out you'd be over that by now. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. Jesus walked 60 miles from Galilee to where John was baptizing at the Jordan. That's a trip. That is a intentional trip. That's not a meander over, especially in those days. And he acknowledges, John immediately recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. We're told, for instance, in another place that the reason John knew that Jesus was the Messiah was because he discerned that he had the Holy Spirit on him, that Jesus lived, had the Holy Spirit on him all the time. Remember that people in the Old Testament did not have the Holy Spirit. Jesus was talking about John at one point, and he said that of all men born of woman, there's none greater than John, but that the least child in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. He's talking about because the least child in the kingdom of heaven has the Holy Spirit. That's what he's referring to. So, John had been told that when he saw the person on whom the Holy Spirit had come and remained or existed with all time, that he would know that's Messiah. I don't know if it was in this class or not. We talked last time about the fact that John and Jesus probably had never laid eyes on each other up until that point. Is that in this class? So, John acknowledges that Jesus is in no need of baptism. John is telling these Jewish people that they need to consider themselves as unclean before the Lord. They've been counting on their religion as the basis of their salvation. And he says, you're unclean. You are not rightly related to God because you need to be in relationship with him, not in a religious or ritual mechanism towards salvation. And so he has told them that they are unclean. The Jews thought of themselves as ritually clean and other people as unclean. And John is speaking to the heart of their pride, their arrogance, really. When the people came to John to be baptized, they were, and acknowledging that they were unclean people, that was quite humbling for them to do that. And it's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees would not come until John got so popular that the people began to turn to John and away from them. And so they came, and John refused them. And he said, go back and do the deeds befitting repentance. And then come back, and then I'll baptize you, but not now. You don't mean it. You're not serious. John states to Jesus that he needs to receive the baptism that Jesus is offering. We're told in another place that Jesus' baptism, John says, I baptize you with water for the remission of your sins. But he said, there's one who comes after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And by that he means that conviction and purging. Remember that the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, the last time God spoke to them for 400 years before John walks out of the desert, said that when the day of the Messiah would come, which they were so anxious to seek, that they wouldn't be ready for it because he would come to purge the people, not to rescue them, in this first coming, and that he uses the reference of the refiner's fire in Malachi 3. So when John is talking about the baptism of Jesus, he said he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Jesus said himself that he could not wait until it was kindled on the people. Now, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. His parents offered the purification sacrifice at his birth, even though Jesus technically did not render his mother unclean. In Leviticus 12, it says this, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. as is the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. When the days of purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. But if she can't afford a lamb, she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, for the one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be made clean. There's a lot of things that goes on in the Old Testament where God sort of, you can see that he knows that people don't know much. And so there are lots of things that he puts upon them as rules and regulations without really explaining why. And afterwards, when you come back, this far back, and you start looking at stuff, you can really see why God would do something like that. For instance, the wisdom that he had in the face of no refrigeration about how quickly they had to eat things they killed and by getting rid of the blood out of the meat and all that sort of thing. Those were obedience issues, but they were also, as it turns out, fairly good health issues. There was a lot of rules that were given about when men could or could not approach their wives. And it's a good thing, because women, as you know, didn't have much in the way of say about those kinds of things or much of anything else in the Old Testament. And it did function to give the wives some break, some space, at a time when they might be particularly uncomfortable, which men wouldn't care a flip about. So God made some rules about approaching men whenever they were in their menstruation, for one thing, but also when they were newly delivered of a child. He basically said, you have to leave her alone for at least 8 days afterwards.
It is still in practice in India.
Pardon?
That is still in practice in India.
Which is in practice? Leaving her alone for 8 days?
Not 8 days, more than that.
Yeah.
Because when a woman gets pregnant, she's sent to her mom's house.
Uh-huh.
On the seventh month, 2 months before the child's born.
Yeah.
And at least for the after the birth of the baby, at least for 3 months, she stays with her parents, and only then I'd be allowed to see her.
Yeah.
That's where I saw my wife after the third month too. I can go on weekends, but I'm not allowed to stay there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is that just the Christians?
Everybody.
That's all.
Yeah, well, I think what happens is that those customs, if you try to explain that to somebody, they'll talk in terms of clean and unclean and all kinds of things. But I think that what that is
more of health thing.
Yeah, but I think it has about it also that it provides some shelter to women in countries where they have no say in the matter from things.
Origin of the baptizing thing?
Well, people considered people considered themselves unclean for lots of reasons, and they had all kinds of ablution rituals, and not just Jews, but there are a lot of people who used water and bathing as a ritual to involve spiritual uncleanness, whatever. The Jews believed in baptizing. They believed in washing their hands and their feet and their head as a matter of ablution. So, for instance, if you were if you didn't have a minyan, which is 10 adult males, in your town, you could not build a synagogue. And so you would meet at the rivers, because the various ablutions that you would need to do in the synagogue, you couldn't do because there was no synagogue. In fact, what most people who build synagogues will do first and foremost is build a mikveh, which is a pool. Like, for instance, right now over on Jones Bridge Road, there is a synagogue over there. It's a very conservative synagogue. And they have planned to build a big synagogue. They've been in a trailer. But last year they opened their mikveh up, which is a building off to the side. It's nice and all stone block and whatever. And that's because there's all these rituals about washing and ablutions. Now, they use them like swimming pools, but they use them in ritually as well. The Jews believed that anybody who came to become a Jew was unclean all over, and therefore must be baptized, fully immersed, fully abluted, and couldn't get away with just washing their hands and their feet in there.
It's a cleansing.
Yes. It was a spiritual cleansing thing. Okay.
And Muslims do that too, right? Muslims,
pardon?
Muslims do that too.
When
they wear the mask.
Well, but yeah, you got to. You have to remember that the Muslims come out of Abraham.
Yeah.
It goes back. All right, after being Jesus is fulfilling the requirements as if he had sinned, because he is representing us and our sin before the Father instead of his own. So Jesus, in the same way that Mary goes in, I mean, Jesus would not have had to, they would have not had to offer anything for Jesus' sin offering, for the birth of the child, because there was no sin there. Jesus, Mary and them did it because it was the right thing to do, and the same thing is true with John's baptism, because he's representing us in our sin, even though he does not have to go through those things. He didn't have to die and go to hell either, because when he dies, he's innocent, so he can come. He can go straight to the Father. But he goes to the grave, he goes to Sheol, in order to rescue the people who are there. So the Spirit of God descended as a dove on Jesus at his baptism. Oh, let me read the scripture. 16. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. So the Spirit of God descended as a dove on Jesus at his baptism. And this was prophesied to happen to the Messiah and represents the inauguration of his messianic ministry. The job description of the Messiah is always found in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And in Luke, Jesus quotes that job description in Luke 4, verse 18, at his first sermon in Nazareth, and says, all right, here's the job description, I'm the man. That's what he said. But Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. And he doesn't mean people who went to jail for stealing. He means us, because we have been captured by the enemy. Proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. So Jesus acknowledges this in his first sermon. I was just talking about that. In Luke verse 4, he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's quoting straight from Isaiah 61. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recover the sight to the blind, set those free who are downtrodden, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So as a 30-year-old male, Jesus has the ability to stand and read in the synagogue. And after having been baptized by John and been driven into the desert to be tempted and tested, the first thing he does is go home and basically submits his ministry in his home synagogue. All right. There are other scriptures that predict this infilling for ministry in Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot shall spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will appear. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. These are the sevenfold aspects of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit of God. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Which is pretty interesting, because it speaks to the fact that we are saved through relationship and not by works. We could all be brought up on charges and found guilty of sin, because we've all got it. But Jesus is not going to judge on the basis of that. The Messiah is not. Nor will he make a decision by his ears, but with righteousness, right relationship, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. The breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked, Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So John has been expecting this to happen when the Messiah came, not only to see the Holy Spirit on him, but then this manifestation. In John 1, verse 32, it says, John bore witness, saying, I beheld the Spirit descending out of heaven as a dove, and it remained upon him, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So this is something that John has, is actually, I think he's actually ahead of where we are. No, he's behind. This is what he said previously. I teach this so many stuff, I don't know where I am sometimes. But this is what he said previously in John 1. So this event of the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove, landing on Jesus' shoulder, and then we get this record that says that a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. All of this is part of the fulfillment of the Scriptures concerning the coming of the Messiah. Remember that Matthew's goal is to show some 130 Scriptures of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ. And so he keeps bringing these things up as a process.
How long do you think John the Baptist was preparing for this moment? Because it must have been really something.
30 years and 6 months. I'm serious. He's 6 months older than Jesus. John the Baptist was born in a most unusual way. And from his earliest remembrance, he was off in a Qumran community, a Qumran-type community, being raised as a Nazarite, and being told that he has calling upon his life according to the angel's prophecy to his father, and that he will be the one who is to prepare the way of the Lord. So Zachary was told that John the Baptist would be the forerunner. So you got to remember that they dedicated him as a Nazarite, which means they got to get him out of town. They can't raise him in town. They probably had to get him out of town for a lot of reasons. They are also quite old, so they're not going to have him for a long time anyway. So they've most probably taken him to a Nazarite community, which is what they would have almost had to do if they're going to stay with him. And then as he grows up, his earliest questions about who am I are going to be answered in terms of this amazing vision that Zachary has in the temple. And it's a vision that's backed up by 9 months of dumbness, you know, the inability to speak. It's a vision that's backed up by is there somebody out there?
I don't know. I keep hearing the door.
I do too. That's what I was wondering.
Okay. It's a vision that's backed up by a woman getting pregnant very, very late in life. I mean, not just a little bit, but very, very late in life. This is nearly Sarah-type stuff with Zachary. So there's all this stuff that's going on. So John the Baptist actually has more detail about what his calling is than Jesus does when he starts out. Because he's told, his father's told, he's going to be the forerunner. So I would think that John the Baptist was raised with that as an understanding, and so therefore in some way was preparing for it for all of his life.
Well, that must have been something, though, when it happened. When you gear up.
Which one?
For John the Baptist.
I mean, when Jesus, what happened?
Yeah.
When Jesus actually showed up?
Right.
Well, but he knew it was going to happen because the Spirit told him to leave the desert and come out and start preaching. And he's out there about 6 months doing all this preaching, and he's expecting that any minute now he's going to run into the Messiah. So, and he's looking, and he's telling us what he's looking for. He's telling us, how he knows he's going to recognize him. Later on we get John the Baptist, who's locked away in jail, and he's beginning to have second thoughts. He's concerned. He hears that Jesus is eating with sinners and hanging around unclean people and whatever. And as a Nazarite, that had been a no-no. So Jesus' style of the way he works with people has caught John the Baptist by surprise. So he sends Peter, James, Andrew, and John over to Jesus and says, are you he who is to come? Or should we look for someone else? Did I miss it? Are you the guy? And Jesus sends John back a biblical answer. And he says, go tell John what you hear and see. The lame walk, the blind receive their sight, and the people are set free from their captivity. And tell John, blessed is he who is not offended in me. You'll really be happy if you don't get offended. That'll be a good thing for you.
The John 1 verses here.
Yeah.
That's, which John is that?
That's John 1 is the, is John writing it, John the Apostle writing it, but it's John the Baptist that he's talking about.
Ah.
And John, the John in there is the John Baptist. John the Baptist bore witness. So, and you, if you go back, you can read that in context and you see it. But it's in the Gospel of John, so it's written by John the Apostle. But at the point in which he's talking about John the Baptist. So it's John the Baptist who said, "Behold, I beheld the Spirit descending on him out of heaven," blah, 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 blah. So.
One question.
Yeah.
When the voice from the heaven was heard, was it heard by everybody? Or?
You know, it doesn't seem so, because there are a couple times when this happens, and on a couple occasions it says that to everyone else it sounded like it thundered. Now, on this particular one here, let me see here. I don't think this one actually comments on it. It might. We may have gotten to it yet. 16, verse 17. Oh, yeah. All right. So, yeah, that's verse 17. It's what we're getting ready to come up on. I've just stripped the verses apart so far apart that it's hard to say. But I'm not sure that John says that. But there are other places in the Scripture where it talks about this, and it says that the people thought that it thundered. But John hears it, and Jesus hears it. And the person who's supposed to hear it is Jesus. Because remember what happens is immediately after this, confirmation, this extraordinary confirmation, which should be the answer to 30 years of questing. He is then driven, impelled, the Scripture says, into the desert to be tested, tempted. And the test is whether or not he is the Son of God, which is the question, the 30-year question.
At that point, it was revealed to him that what his mission was.
I think he's been, that's been coming on him for 30 years.
Well, as a Jewish boy, he was reading all of these messianic books.
Yeah. So
he was fully aware of them, but at this point it was...
I'm with you. I think what happens is that Jesus is a boy who has, once again, a parental testimony about extraordinary events concerning his birth. He has, for instance, a history of living in Egypt for about 5 or 6 years, which has to be explained. There's also a fair amount of unexplained wealth laying around the house because he's been given at his birth three extraordinary presents that are worth a whole lot of money, which, by the way, you'd need if you were on the lam running away and going to a foreign country just to survive. You know, I don't know if the wealth lasts very long, but there's that. Then he's been told the story of his birth and all, by his parents and all that sort of thing. And we know that he's well into the story because when he's 12, he's over in the temple asking them some very intelligent questions, the Scripture says. When his parents confront him about, you know, we couldn't find you anywhere, it was like he said, didn't you realize I'd be here in my father's house? Well, my father's house suggests to me that he was well down the road in thinking, okay, well, I guess I am the Messiah, you know, whatever. So then it says that he went and submitted to his parents and he grew in wisdom and stature before God and men. So he developed. He got smarter, he got wiser, he got more confident and whatever. So by the time we get to age 30, he's gotten all kinds of things that are going on. He's lived a sort of a normal life of a Jewish male. And at age 30, he's now able to become a rabbi or a functioning adult. He can open a business, et cetera, et cetera. There are things that he can do. And so what happens is at age 30, he gets some sort of a call to go to John. And he hikes 60 miles to go down and visit John the Baptist.
It says the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him.
Right.
And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me.
Yeah.
And it just looks like he's fully on his, beginning on his mission, his last 3 years.
Is this the beginning of his mission? I think so. But is this the beginning of his realization of what his mission is? I don't think so. I think that Jesus is already knowing that this is not going to turn out fun. Because if he's been studying the scripture for 30 years, he knows that he's the Paschal Lamb. Yeah. This is confirmation, I think. And
the Spirit of the Lord descending upon him, he would think that would be a confirmation of this is it.
It is meant to be confirmation. I'm sure that's right. But then he is tested. And it's hard to test somebody if there isn't the ability for them to wonder. So Jesus passes the test. So in that sense, I think he's just like all of us. You know, I think he's just like all of us. I mean, it's like, well, we're all trying to figure out what we're supposed to do with our life. We're supposed to do this, we're supposed to do that, whatever. And we take these various signs that we see and this or that, whether it's career or marriage choices or
what. That sign that this is the thing, and so you feel like the Spirit of the Lord has blessed what you have figured out to do.
A lot of people, you know, I won't be over to generalize about it, but a lot of people come into their own and they know it. They know when they've. They know when they're where they're supposed to be.
It's just that point at which you know.
Yeah, it's revelation. So, yeah, I would think so. So he was, I think that's how I'd read it too. I think I'm down at the bottom of page 22. Behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, in Psalm 2, verse 6, it says this: "As for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain, and I will surely tell the decree of the Lord, and he said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall surely give the nations as thine inheritance. The very ends of the earth is thy possession, thou shalt break them down with a rod of iron, and they will shatter them like the earthenware." So this is a messianic scripture, which talks about God saying to the Messiah that I have installed you this day in this particular role, and if you ask me, I will give you authority over all the nations. It's interesting that he gets tempted on that very point by the devil on those very questions about giving him the nations. Remember that Satan offers him the nations by bowing down to him, whereas in Psalm 2, God has said to the Messiah, yet to be born Messiah, "Ask me and I will give you the nations." So Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After this witness from heaven, the Holy Spirit compelled. The word led there is the word compelled or impelled. Jesus, and driven is another way it's translated in some translations. Into the desert to be tested on the issue of, are you really the Son of God? Satan wastes no time in calling God a liar and casting doubt in Jesus. That is a style of his, as you remember. Mark says the Holy Spirit impelled or drove Jesus in the desert. Matthew uses the word anago, which means sent. Mark uses the word ekbalo, which means to drive, thrust, or impel. So Mark 1:12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the desert, or into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. This is Mark's summary on that. All right, chapter 4, verse 2. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. Now, I would have been hungry a lot sooner than that. So what we read into this is that these fasts like this are supernatural. We came from a church that did a lot of fasting. I never liked it very much, but I've been on a few, and I can tell you there's a huge difference between one that's there's a big difference between a fast that's supernatural and one that you just decide to take on for yourself. And the one that you decide to take on for yourself, you'll be climbing the walls in about a day and a half. Whereas a supernatural fast just has about it the nature that it's doable. It just, the Spirit of God empowers you to be okay with it. So we're told that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and then became hungry. What I see in that, I think what we're meant to see in that, is that Jesus has spent this time in relationship with the Father. One of the things that, you know, Jesus said that everything that he could do, we would do and more. And, excuse me, we're told that Jesus left his superpowers at home. So he was in every way as we are. Hebrews says that we have a high priest who was like us in every way, tempted and tested in every way as we are. that there's no temptation that's not common to man, that Jesus has gone through everything that we've been through. And so the difference between he and us is his relationship with the Father. Jesus has a very developed relationship with the Father, and that's something I think he did do a lot, or develop a lot, over 30 years. A lot of contemplation, a lot of relationship building between the Father. A lot of prayer that was really more of a conversation than it was somebody going in and saying, you know, 27 Our Fathers and 4 Hail Marys and whatever. It was conversational. So Jesus drew his strength from being with the Father, and he had a capacity to be with the Father in a way that was supernatural. For instance, nowhere in the Bible does it even suggest that for 40 days and 40 nights that Moses and God went to the McDonald's every evening. They were on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I doubt if there was any eating going on. I think there was a supernatural empowerment there where they were just together. Certainly in this particular case, we're told that he's fasting, and therefore, and then he gets hungry. I think what it says to us is that there is power in the relationship with the Father. There's power in the relationship with God and developing that relationship with God, so that we can clearly hear him and he can clearly hear us. And we know what he's thinking, we know what he's feeling. And I think that empowers you in lots of ways. For instance, I think it gives you the peace not to be distraught when your child dies or when you're told that you've got terminal cancer. I think it gives you the peace to not be angry when someone treats you very, very badly, or to be able to get over that angry quite quickly, to not hold bitterness. It gives you the supernatural ability to forgive, because many of the things, if not most of the things, that God calls us to, certainly like with the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, are beyond human. I mean, they're not the normal human behaviors. And the people who seem to be able to operate in those things have tapped into something. You know, Mother Teresa can bend down the streets and pick up lepers and, you know, kiss them and rub their, you know, I mean, it's easy to say, oh, Mother Teresa picked up a leper, or she knelt down with a leper and comforted that leper and bathed that leper and carried him back and picked all the maggots out of their wounds. Well, that's really easy to say, but try to get your head around doing it, okay? Because you got somebody who's laying there on the street who hasn't bathed in, oh, I don't know, a long time, and they're laying in their potty. And they're dirty, they're smelly, and they're gross, and there's flies and vermin all around them, and these leprous wounds are full of maggots. And so it's one thing to talk about her getting down there and hugging some of these guys. That's easy to say, but really doing it's another exercise altogether. I could hardly stand my own kids after they've been out playing football for, you know, much less something like that. That kind of capacity, I think, is supernatural. It comes from God. So there's a lot of things that I think that we can't do or don't think we can do that in truth we cannot. But in God, we can. God gives us the power. People who walked into the arena holding their children's hands, facing the lions, singing and praising God. That isn't because they were just really hyped up Baptists. You know, that's because they were people who had a supernatural visitation from God that allowed them to do that. And that comes out of relationship. So Jesus is spending 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and then he's being tested. Then he gets hungry, etc., etc. Let's see, I think I covered a big bunch of that. Comments or anything on it? And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Well, we just told he got hungry. And so the first shot at him is the hunger part, okay? You want to demonstrate you're the Son of God? Just command that these stones become bread, and you can prove that. The devil is asking him to prove something that he's supposed to take on faith. The devil's asking him to, remember how Moses got in trouble for striking the rock when he was just supposed to speak to it? So he's asking him to be presumptuous in that regard. And Jesus tells him, you know, it's not, man does not live by you know, bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. So I'm more important to me be obedient to God than it is to turn those stones into bread.
So the devil knew that was what his weakness was then. He knew that he was hungry.
When he knew he'd been there for 4 days and 40 nights, and apparently he thought he was hungry.
I just wondered if the way this is written, if that indicates that the devil knows our weaknesses.
Oh, I don't think he has to be real supernatural to do that. I think if you know, the only person who can't see my weaknesses is me. I'm almost anybody else around me can see them pretty clearly. My dad used to say, they can't get your goat if you don't have a goat to get. And that's because he knew that people knew how to pull my string. They knew just exactly where they could get me stirred up. So I'm sure that Satan had a whole lot of insight on how to go about testing Jesus. But his clear aim in all three cases is to try to get Jesus to prove that he's the Son of God, as opposed to taking it on faith as he's supposed to.
So Satan didn't start tempting him until the end of the period.
According to the scriptures. He wasn't even hungry till then.
So it wasn't during the 40 days.
No. That's why I said for the 40 days and 40 nights, what's he doing? He is visiting with the Father. I mean, here's a guy that just launched into his public ministry as the Messiah, and he's having a little private time with God up front. Probably not a bad idea, because it's going to get fast and furious from this point on. I mean, he goes home to Nazareth, he preached, they like him at the beginning, he gets himself in a lot of trouble, then he gets drug over to a wedding feast, his mother pushes him into working miracles before he really means to. You know, I mean, it's just one thing after another after this. And we see Jesus throughout his ministry doing things like going out and praying all night and then coming back and ministering all day after having ministered all day the day before. That's supernatural. That is the kind of a thing where he is able to go out and interface with God in such a way that we're beyond the natural need for sleep. We're beyond the natural need for food. Let's see here. So he commands, make the stone become bread. He answered and said, it is written, I'm in verse 4 down below. It is written, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he first uses hunger as a mechanism to trip him up. This test for Jesus is unique to Jesus. None of us would be tempted by the issue of if you are the Son of God. None of us have any clue or any idea that we might be that. Son of God is a known term for the Messiah, and they were equivalent terms. So it would have been sin, demonstrating a lack of trust, for Jesus to do this. And Jesus always rebukes or rebuffs the devil with Scripture, which just makes a good case for why we should know our Scripture. We live and die, Jesus said, by what proceeds from the mouth of God, what is written in his word, the Bible. Then the devil took him to the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and on this, on their heads they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So the devil is now quoting Scripture to Jesus, since Jesus is quoting Scripture to him. So he's now using Scripture backwards, and Jesus says, it is not appropriate to test God. In the book of Malachi, God actually invites the people to test him concerning tithing. A couple of other places, God invites it, but you're not supposed to put God to the test other than that. So Satan uses his Bible. In James 2, it says this, do you believe that God is one? You do very well. The demons also believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So he says, you think that knowing your Bible is going to get you saved, or knowing your doctrine is going to get you saved? He said, the devils know the doctrine. Mental assent to the knowledge of who God is, or mental assent that Jesus is Lord, will not get anybody saved, because the devils know that. Remember when Jesus approached the Gadarene demoniac after they went across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus took a walk on the water, and Peter came out and joined him and got in the boat. And they ended up at Gadara on the other side. And there was a man who lived in the tombs at Gadara, and he was full of demons. And the people in the town had to deal with him all the time, and they tried to bind him with chains, and he would break through those chains. So Jesus goes up and approaches this man, and the man comes screaming down the hill at him, and then the demons in him sensed this is Jesus. And so they said to him, "Why have you come to torment us before our time?" You know, Jesus of Nazareth, whatever they called him. So they were quite aware of who he was, and they were quite aware of what the end game was supposed to be. And they were saying, "Wait a minute, you're here ahead of schedule. You know, this is not fair. This is not right." So mental assent or knowledge of doctrine or Bible does not get us saved. It's relationship that gets us saved. All salvation is based on relationship. All relationships based on trust. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Now he's getting to the heart of the matter. He wants Jesus to submit to him, like Adam. The devil subjugated Adam and Eve and got them to submit to him. And Jesus is referred to by Paul as the second Adam, the second creative person, the second chance, as it were. And so Satan, having conquered the first Adam, is now hell-bent, so to speak, to conquer the second Adam. And he says, "If I can just get you to bow down and worship to me, then I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll make you the chief devil right under me. You can rule and reign all the earth, just as it has been prophesied that you will. Only I can help you skip the cross and all that other stuff. We can get you there much easier if you're," he said, "if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. In one of the other versions, it says the devil left him for a more opportune moment. That he left him for a while until he could catch him at a more opportune moment. One such opportune moment would have been in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was particularly weak again. So Satan offers Jesus a shortcut, an easier way to become the king. We've all dealt with what happens in our lives when we take shortcuts around God's will, word, laws, whatever, in order to get our way. Satan owned all of mankind due to the fall of our first parents. Our own sin makes us captive, his prisoner. Paul calls Satan the god of this world. Jesus called Satan to the Pharisees, "Your father, the devil." Your father, the devil. Your father, the one who is father over you, the devil. Sheol, the place of the dead, was Satan's trophy room. Every man and woman and child who ever lived was captured in Sheol once they died, except for two biblical people, Enoch and Elijah. And in Satan's trophy room, he had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, all these people. And he was planning to add Jesus to his collection. We're told later on about Jesus coming to Sheol. One of the things that happens is when Jesus comes to Sheol, Satan is thinking he's winning until Jesus shows up with the Holy Spirit intact and begins to tear his place down and wake up his captives and take them captive and whatever, defeating him in his own realm, the scripture says. So Satan offers to give mankind to Jesus if only Jesus would worship him. He implies that he can skip the cross and the rest of it. Jesus knows the Father and the word of the Father. He knew that by following Satan, he would sin and become spiritually dead. Jesus passed the test that Adam and Eve failed. Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made, and he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of this garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the tree, the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not die. God's lied to you. For God knows in the day that you eat from your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Every good lie has a lot of truth in it. And that's exactly right. Once they ate the fruit, they did. Their eyes were open. They were like God, and they knew good for evil. It's something they wish they hadn't known. It was not something that was appropriate for them. So we must take our direction and receive our knowledge only from God. Comments before we move on?
So they knew good and evil, whereas before they only knew good.
They only knew obedience.
Obedience.
It's like with your child, you know, you tell your children to obey you. You don't always explain to your children everything about why they should obey you. You're not going to tell a 6-year-old girl that you don't want her hanging around strangers in the mall because of what all they might do to her. You're not going to get into all that.
Yeah.
You know, you're just saying, you just need to obey me about this. Mm-hmm. And there comes a point in time when maturity sets in and you begin to explain more the whys of things. But God just told them, just obey me.
Yeah.
Knowledge of good and evil was not a huge blessing for mankind. Remember, Paul says that the law was given to us to teach us good from evil. And that as the law came, sin increased. So the law brought the knowledge of good and evil, but it also brought an increase of sin in our life, especially because as fallen creatures, we couldn't keep it. So the knowledge of good and evil Satan was telling the truth, that they would be like God and know good from evil. For instance, one of the things they knew immediately was they were naked. It never crossed their mind before. It never crossed their mind that there was an issue with that. I mean, after all, none of the other animals were running around clothes with clothes on. You know, none of the other creatures of God, you know, whatever. And there was no sense of shame in what they were doing. You had a...
You remember the link that I sent you?
What?
The link that I sent you?
Yeah, but I haven't had a chance to read it yet.
Okay. Yeah. One of the questions in that was, what is the meaning of the word begotten son?
Oh yeah. Well, there is a heresy that is as old as man concerning Jesus or concerning God, that Jesus was not God, that he was begotten or he was created, and they use the word begotten as a sort of a proof for that. But the word begotten does not necessarily mean that something was created. It means that something is derived from something. So when we say that, to give a good example, we can say that something derives from something else, but that doesn't mean it wasn't always there. So the word begotten means derived, not was created. So that's the controversy you're talking about. Down through the history, the Arians, there was a heretic named Arius, and his heresy was that Jesus was only man. He was not God at all.
That was the same argument this guy was using as well.
Yeah.
And he goes on to claim where in the Bible Jesus says that I am the God.
I'm the Son of God?
Yeah, I am the Son of God.
Yeah, well, about a half a dozen places. Yeah.
He asks references.
Yeah. Well, you know, I'll read what you have to say, but what he has to say, but. That's an old argument. I don't know where he's coming from, but any Muslim would take that particular argument. Any Jew would take that particular argument that Jesus was not divine.
Wait.
Yeah.
So Satan is a fallen angel.
Yes.
And was in heaven.
Yes.
So he knew Jesus. I mean, because Jesus.
He knew the second person of the Trinity. Nobody knows Jesus until Jesus is conceived and born.
Okay. So
Jesus, the Jesus that walked around Nazareth was not in heaven until after the crucifixion.
Okay.
That's why the seat was prepared for him, the right hand of the Father. The second person of the Trinity is not a human being. The second person of the Trinity became incarnate in Jesus.
Okay.
No. I think that probably Satan was behind the effort to slaughter him in Bethlehem. I think that Satan is a quite knowledgeable creature. I mean, James has already told us that the demons have really good doctrine. That they know the Bible really well. They just don't believe that it's going to turn out the way. They've read the book. They don't believe the ending. So I think it's one of the reasons we have so many angels and stuff all around them at various points, is to protect him from that kind of spiritual attack. I mean, I think you have to think that Mary and Joseph were quite a bit concerned when they got out a day's journey away from Jerusalem and couldn't find him, and he was missing for 3 days. I mean, you know, I think they had to realize that this was, that their child was a target, you know, for Satan, after especially whatever happened, what happened in, you know, I mean, there was nobody more possessed than Herod. So
the second person of the Trinity is also begotten or derived from God.
They're all derived from each other. I'll give you another example. You know, the term firstborn? The term firstborn is often used to mean the person who was born first in the family. But it's also often used to mean the one who's primary among all the children. So, for instance, a person might be, Judah, for instance, became the firstborn. Judah was the fourth son, but he became the firstborn. He was given the position of the firstborn. So when someone says, "This is my firstborn," for instance, you think of Isaac as Abraham's firstborn, don't you? But Ishmael was born first. So you remember, we use terms in our world in ways that they didn't, and it doesn't make it better or worse, it's just different. And we're particularly scientific in the way we empower our terms, and they're more poetic. I mean, until about 1850, there wasn't a lot of lead for a lot of real specific scientific terminology. Up until that particular time, there wasn't enough exactitude needed in the world to make it a requirement. But then once we started moving into, you know, mechanization and all that kind of stuff, then we had to get more and more. But the term firstborn means primary, not just ordinal, but in importance. And the same thing is true with begotten. Begotten means, it can mean, I mean, like Nancy and I begot our you know, Todd and Jenny, in the sense that they came from there. But the word begotten also means derived from. So that's what it means when it talks about my only begotten son. He derives from me. I mean, the whole process of us having children means that we are creating something that's derived from us. You know, we said this before, that Jesus was not plan B for God. Jesus was in the loins of Adam. I mean, Luke takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam to demonstrate that Jesus was in the loins of Adam. So God had already put the seed that was Jesus in the loins of Adam. That's a lot of technicality. But if it's meaningful to you. All right. You want to move on? Jesus of Nazareth has become a public figure at about 30 years of age. He's gone to be baptized very publicly by John. He has been tested in the desert concerning his calling as the Messiah. He has been pushed into his first miracle in Cana, just to the north of where he's from. He has preached his first sermon near his hometown, Nazareth, and he begins to take on disciples. Matthew skips Jesus' early ministry in Judea while John was in Galilee. Jesus only goes to Galilee when John is arrested. He was never in competition with John, but he follows in his steps. He also picks up John's message and his disciples. So Matthew is going to skip a whole bunch of what some of the others do there. In Matthew 4, for instance, it says, when he, this is verse 12, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, if you know where all the tribes were laid out when they came into the land, they were all awarded pieces of the promised land. And Zebulun and Naphtali were the two northern tribes. They were the closest to Assyria. That's why in Isaiah, where it talks about The people of Zebulun and Naphtali will see a great light. They're talking about the fact that Jesus is going to be focusing his ministry up in Capernaum, up in that particular area. So after John is taken, then Jesus moves into the vacuum. He never puts himself in competition to John's ministry. This was to fulfill what the prophet was saying, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. To those who were sitting in the land, the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And this is the scripture I was actually referring to in Isaiah. Because Zebulun and Naphtali were at the northern border of Israel, they were always the first people captured and the last people set free. Because remember that everyone who came against Israel was north of them in the valley of the Fertile Crescent. The Assyrians came from the north, the Babylonians came from the north, the Greeks came from the north. And so Zebulun and Naphtali, by the time we get to the Greeks, it doesn't matter anyway because they're gone, but Zebulun and Naphtali were always the first captured and last freed. And so they lived much of their history in darkness. And the prophecy in Isaiah is that these people are going to see a great light because Jesus was going to be putting his ministry there. And Matthew is saying this is fulfillment of that. Now, Capernaum was a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee, and it was the home of Philip, Andrew, James, and John, the James and John being the two brothers, sons of Zebedee, not James, the Lord's brother, who is somebody else. So these four disciples were all disciples of John before they became disciples of Jesus. And this was John's stomping ground up there. And so that's where they were. So Jesus moves up into this particular area after John has been captured and basically taking these guys back home, as it were. And then he gives them a miraculous catch. One story, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And another story, Matthew 8:14, when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, the fever left her, she arose and waited on him. So we see Peter has a mother-in-law, therefore Peter has a wife. This is one of the stories. And in Luke 5, we get the story here. After he was finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said to him, "You do the preaching, I'll do the fishing. We worked hard all night, we caught nothing. We fish at night, we don't fish during the daytime. They can see us during the daytime." Some people, you may have been here on this sea, but I'm told you can see all the way to the bottom on a good clear day. So the fish can see us during the daytime, we don't fish there. I don't get up and preach for you. At any rate, at your bidding, since we are the disciples and you are the master, the way it works, I will let down the nets. Now, the problem with this is you fished all night, and when the sun came up, you came in, brought your nets in, and you spent two and a half hours cleaning your nets. And you're tired, and it was hard work, because the water is not just, like, you know, clean. It's got all kinds of trash in it, and as you're fishing, you're just covering it. You've got these nets that are made out of spun twine. And if you don't get them good and clean, they begin to rot. And so these fishermen, this is a big expense to a fisherman. And they took a long time to do this. So Jesus is asking them in the middle of the day, the bright part of the day, morning, to throw their nets in, and they're going to have to bring them back up. And there's another couple hours of cleaning that they're going to have to do when it all comes up with nothing in it but old boots and algae. So that's why we get Peter being a little cheeky here. So when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. Their nets began to break. They signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. So they this is very typical, but they worked as like a company. They worked as a team, boats and boats, because when one group would have a big catch, the other ones could pitch in and help. And that way, one group didn't go home rich and the other one poor. So they split the catch between the four boats. Besides that, they were all cousins. They're all, and they all worked for Zebedee, who was one mean dude, we're told. One scruffy guy. So they signaled for their partners, and they came and they filled the boats, both boats, So they began to sink. That's a lot of fish. Then Peter, Simon Peter saw that he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You know, how dare I to challenge you, you know, on this? I'm not worthy, whatever. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish, which they had taken. So also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Zebedee is now having to get some replacement fishermen. We're told other places in the scripture that Zebedee had his sons fishing for him and servants. So he had a large group of people fishing for him, or more than just his own sons. He had servants also. So these guys are leaving their daytime jobs to then go after Jesus and follow him. Capernaum was located in northern Galilee, the tribal regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Moving his ministry there fulfilled yet another location prophecy, and I think this is the one I was just talking about before. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he made it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. People who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine upon them. That's the Isaiah prophecy that he was quoting earlier. So this is the fourth prophetic locational identifier of the Messiah. By now we've got four things that we've been told that identify where the Messiah would operate. If you think about this, my name is Billy Wayne Clark. My mother, she wanted to name me Wayne. The nuns insisted it had to be a saint's name. My mother's pretty rebellious, and so she said, "Well, my older brother's called Bill, so we'll call him Billy." They said, "You sure don't mean William?" I said, "No, we mean Billy." So they named me Billy Wayne Clark. So here I'm, Billy Wayne Clark. I'm born in Davis County Hospital in 1948. And it is conceivable that there were half a dozen other people named Billy Wayne Clark born in Davis County Hospital in 1948. But then we moved to Tell City, Indiana, and then we moved to Louisville, and I spent the seventh grade in Lebanon, and then I went to school in Cincinnati, and then up to Detroit. Then I came back and I finished school in Louisville. Now, if you say, "Okay, I want the Billy Wayne Clark who was born in Davis County Hospital," they go, "Well, we got 12 to choose from." Okay, well, he moved to Tell City, Indiana when he was four. Well, three of them did that, okay. Well, then he moved to Louisville in the second grade. Well, I think we only have one of those, okay. And then he moved to Lebanon, Kentucky in the seventh grade. Oh, well, that's the same guy then. Okay, well, then he moved to Cincinnati for high school. Well, there's so much identification here. This has got to be your guy. By the time you add the number of locational identifiers to somebody, after a while, you know you've got your person. And this is why it is. There are those rabbis who came to Christ on the basis that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures, because he fulfilled so many of them that he could be the only person in history to do that. So,
I'm getting cold.
Oh, bless your heart. Here, this will warm you up. It's good, mad ass, that's your jacket. Sorry, hon. So, Matthew is making a point of giving us locational identifiers and telling us the scripture, the prophecy said this, and this is to fulfill that prophecy. This is the fourth one that he has given us, and he's going to give us a lot more. So that by the time we get through all of this, there's only one human being in the world that can meet all these prophecies, whoever existed, ever, to be the Messiah. There's just one person. For someone who's interested, that's helpful. So he was born in Bethlehem. He lived in Egypt. He lived in Nazareth. Lived and worked in Zebulun and Naphtali. He later adds where and when and how Jesus dies. Psalm 22 tells us exactly how that happens. Where Jesus was buried is further evidence. So do a 4 to 5 point location test on yourself and see how many people would fit that identity. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Matthew, like John, is not interested in sequence. And so he's interested in proving his points. And so what happens with Matthew is you get a lot of stuff that's nonlinear. The most linear of the Gospels are Mark and Luke, because they're telling a tale that's a historiographical. It's a biography wrapped around a history. But John and Matthew, neither one are linear. So we get the story of Jesus calling these four guys.
One question.
Yeah.
This represents one of those areas in the Bible where I read it and I can't. It's like there's a whole bunch of stuff that happened there that was left out.
Yeah.
Because according to this, all Jesus said was, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men.
Right.
Now, why would those words compel those men to throw down their nets and follow him?
Yeah.
So there was something else going on there.
What would you think? Tell me how you think about that. What do you think? What's likely?
I don't know. I mean, he could have. I guess he could have done a miracle. He could have had. The Holy Spirit shining.
Well, without going to the supernatural, they heard him preach. Okay, well, where did the thief on the cross come up with his idea that Jesus was the Messiah? Right there, it was their nail went in. He started getting it, or had he heard him preach before? Had he seen his behavior at the jail when he was getting flogged and they weren't? Had he was watching the difference between how Jesus was responding to the crucifixion versus how he was? Did the thief on the cross have a sudden epiphany at just the time they hung him up? Or should we assume that there was some prior observation on his part? And what we're getting is the moment of his conclusion, not the full telling of the story. All throughout the scriptures, we get that. If you actually think about some of the stories in the scriptures and you actually go and look, they're done. The entire stories are told in two paragraphs. The reason I know this is because when I do these scriptures, I very often will copy down the whole scripture and put it in the text, like the prodigal son. And, I think I'm going to be copying in two pages worth of text. And it turns out to be three paragraphs. The whole story is told in that. So what happens is we're getting a telescoping view of history. We're not getting, even our regular history doesn't give us all the details. It probably gives us more than that. Now, what do we know about these four guys? First of all, we know that they were followers of John. We know that John told them that Jesus was the Messiah. We know that they've been in a position to hear him preach and teach and seen this behavior. And we know that they also have witnessed him performing a miracle in their own fishing arena. So when it says that Jesus walked up and said, come follow me, the way that I would read that is, based on he's telling us is John's called these four men. He's going to tell us about eight more he's called. He's not giving us all the details of why they responded, but I think it's easy enough to assume it. And I think you run to the natural before you run to the supernatural. I don't think they had to see a halo around his head. I think it'd be like saying so then I asked Nancy to marry me. Okay, well. So is that how it went, that I just walk up to this strange girl on the street I'd never met before and say, would you marry me? And she said yes. If I told you I asked Nancy to marry me on such and such a date, it was the Ides of March, actually, 1969. It was March 15, 1969. If I told you I asked her to marry me on that date, and that's all I said, wouldn't you sort of assume that we had some prior relationship up there that I haven't bothered to tell you about? Does that help?
Yeah.
So it's... I think sometimes I have a lawyer at work and he reviews all of our contracts, and I'm forever putting a contract in front of him that I just know is clean as a whistle, and he'll go and he'll point out six things that I missed, and when I look at him I went, oh duh, well sure, that's supposed to be plural, or whatever the case may be, and I ask him, how do you do this? Because, I mean, you know, he's a guy, this is what he does for a living, but nobody goes behind him. So he, you know, he's, and I said, how do you do this? He said, you have to learn to read what's on the page, not what you think is going to be on the page. You have to learn to read what's actually there, not what you want to see there, or you hope to see there, or you think will be there. And that's the kind of way it is with the scriptures. I think that if we're expecting that what we're going to get in this telling of the story of Jesus is minutia of detail all the way along the line, I mean, it would be a lot thicker than it is were we to get that. Remember that writing in the ancient world was expensive, that you had to hand copy everything. These guys were masters, except for Paul. You know, Paul could give you five dependent clauses on a sentence. Of course, in Greek it doesn't look that bad, but in English it does. But these guys were masters at telling a big story in a short way.
Well, he used the fishers and men, and that's the thing they knew the most about in the whole world.
Yeah, it was a metaphor that was meaningful to them. If they'd all been florists, he'd say, "I'm going to make you pruners," you know, or something. That's right. I'm going to make you whatever, flower boys. I don't know what it would be, but that's, or if they'd been cooks or something, you know. I'm going to make you chefs of men. Does that help? Okay. But thanks for the question. That's a good question. Because, you know, people read this stuff and they go, where'd that come from? You know.
When you say this is not sequential, so about, like, after John baptized Jesus, you know, he had these men as disciples. How soon afterwards did he get arrested?
John? I don't know that we have a really tight timeline, but it would be 6 months or less, just based on what we do have. It would be 6 months or less. John was in operation a good 6 months before Jesus came on the scene. He had a blowing and going ministry. He'd already managed to piss off the queen by this time by calling her a whore. It really offends women when you call them a whore. I don't get it myself. But he did. He called her a whore. And she didn't like it. The fact that she was married to Herod's Antipas' brother Philip, but chose to move in with Antipas instead, should not have been that big of a deal.
What was, you know, her name?
Her name was Herodias.
Herodias.
Yeah, Herodias. So yeah, Herod's the last name, and the first name was Antipas, Philip, Aristobulus, Archelaus. Those are the names, and Salome was the daughter, but her name was Herodias.
So John would have been teaching them about the Messiah.
Oh, yeah. Well, and not just that, but they would have been looking for the Messiah. I mean, it would have been a very common theme in, you know, every year in, year out. In fact, when you go through the liturgy of the temple and the synagogue, David's Psalms are broken into five groups, and they're shared sequentially in a year, so that they would go through all of these prophecies in David's Psalms, and then they would read the prophets, and they were, you know, these people were, you know, and they were taught, I mean, when they were taught to read and write, they were taught from the scripture. You know, by the time a boy was 12, and a girl too, truth be known, but sometimes. By the time a boy was 12, he would have to be able to read in Hebrew and to interpret what he read. That was part of his final exam, his confirmation class. Anything else?
Historically, following a rabbi, how important is that?
I'm sorry, brother, I couldn't hear you.
Historically? Following a rabbi, how does that have a role?
Yeah, it's common. A rabbi was your teacher, your guru, your swami, your master, your pastor, your spiritual leader. These people had a very, very... if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, you know, because you can't be a Christian if you haven't seen Fiddler on the Roof. It's one of the things I'm sure of. But they had a very, very deep devotional respect for their rabbis, and they constantly looked at rabbis to interpret the world for them. You know, Rabbi, is there a blessing for the Tsar? You know, yes. May the Lord keep the Tsar far away from us. You know,
bless and keep the czar far away from us. So, having this, these were people who, for whom discipleship, we call them mentor mentees a little bit in our world. As Westerners, we're not so big on discipleship, not like these people were. Other things? Other comments?
Well, this is all they had to read, pretty much.
No, that's right. There wasn't like, you know,
That's what's wrong with that.
Harold Robbins novels
read,
and stuff.
Just don't get around.
Yeah. Well, no, that's right. And they would have they wouldn't have. No one had books. A very very wealthy man might have a copy of the Bible or part of the Bible, but he had to be very wealthy. So when they read, they would be reading in the synagogue. If they went to study at the synagogue, they would have to go down at night and whatever and study under the candles or whatever, because they didn't have books. I think I covered all that. Matthew 3, 1 through 2. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, crying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So Jesus also picks up at least four of John's disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Since John was in prison and Jesus was recommended by John, since Jesus begins with the same message, they find it easy to follow John and Jesus in John's absence. They also gave up their steady and stable careers to follow him. They had been fishing partners with multiple boats. Zebedee was a wealthy man with hired servants. For instance, in Mark 1, it says he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left the nets and followed him. Going a little further, he found James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebulun in the boat with the hired servants. So Zebulun had people working for him, fishing, went away to follow him. Remember that when Peter betrays the Lord after the resurrection, when the Lord appears and he sees that the Lord has come back, Peter is full of shame. And he says, "I'm going fishing." And that didn't mean, "I think I will get my bass boat and go out and see if I can hook something." It means, "I'm going back to my livelihood, the one that I'm suited for. Because I'm not suited for ministry anymore. I have made too big of a mistake." And you remember, Jesus makes the point of purposely showing up on the banks. The other men have gone back fishing too. But he makes the point of purposely showing up. And from the shore, they're not sure who he is. But he does that little trick he does about throw the net over there, and up comes the fish. And the people say, "It is the Lord." Peter jumps in the water. You know, he's stripped to work, so he has nothing on but a loincloth. So he puts his wet cloak on, comes up to the bank, and he bows down before Jesus, and he confesses that he's an unworthy man. And Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Once for each of the betrayals, I would think. And Jesus, Simon is restored into ministry. But that wasn't what he thought he was good for anymore. Okay. So likely they would have leased out their boats under Zebedee's supervision going forward. They still have families to feed. So, I mean, these Andrew, James, John, Peter, they still got families that got to be fed. So the likelihood would be that they are profiting from their boat lease, you know, as an example, for instance. Because, you know, there's a lot of things the Bible doesn't tell us. And one of the things you see is Jesus and these people, and they're going around from place to place, and we're told that Jesus and them are obtaining their food by charitable gifts. They're obtaining their food by a little multiplication of loaves and fishes once in a while. They're obtaining their food by women who are traveling with them, using their wealth to provide for them. But they're not working. And Peter, James, Andrew, and John have almost certainly got wives and kids at home. And it's not like that they're making a salary where they can send back. So these wives and children become the responsibility of the rest of the family. And Peter, James, Andrew, and John have a lease interest in a boat. So that's where you have to go with that. Other comments? Time is up. Got a couple minutes.
So when you bring in the scriptures from Mark and Luke and so forth, doing that to show the parallels?
Yeah, and color. I'm using it to show parallel and color. Sometimes because Matthew leaves some things out, you can get the information. I'm sitting here telling you a story. And some of what I'm telling you flows directly out of what you read in Matthew. But some of it, it's not in Matthew. But I'm telling you, by bringing the other scriptures in, I'm saying, this is where I get that. I'm getting that from this. Like, for instance, I said earlier that Zebedee had hired servants. Well, I brought the mark in to show you where I got that. Okay? Because, you know, Matthew has a purpose for his scripture. And his purpose isn't always our purpose. Our purpose is often to read this and try to understand the history of the events going on. That isn't Matthew's purpose at all. Everybody Matthew wrote this to knew more about this whole thing than we ever hoped to. Because they were all Jews that had been raised in the synagogue and in the temple. And all Matthew's trying to do is to say, here's 130 prophecies and here's the fulfillment. And he when he tells the stories and the details, it's only to set up the fulfilled prophecies. That's why he's doing it for. Luke is different. Luke is the one who's trying to give Theophilus, the Greek nobleman, who's not a Jew, a really good historiography, a biography wrapped around a history. And Mark, who's just really trying to give a basic account, really small basic account, they tend to stick to those. But the stuff that you learn comes a lot because you read multiple scriptures and pull from different ones to form a picture. Sometimes we blame the Bible because it doesn't do what we want it to do without realizing it was never intended to do what we want it to do. It was intended to do something else. And that's a good example. Okay, Mark 10, verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children and farms, along with persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life." So we see, you know, Peter saying, we've left all of our families and our careers and everything to follow you. Jesus is acknowledging that. I'm going to go on, then we got about 5 more minutes. Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. Now, you know where Galilee is. Galilee is in the northern part of Israel. Judea, where the temple is down in the southern part of Israel. And that's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are. And that's where the Sanhedrin is. That's where the power base is. All the political base. The people up in the north are the country people. They're the Rubes. They're the common, ordinary people. They're not overly religious because they're not living in the middle of this. There are Pharisees who live up there, but they're few and far between compared to how they are down in Judea. They have a history of being not exactly kosher. Remember that the 10 northern tribes rebelled against Rehoboam, the son of King Solomon, and were lost into history. And it was only Judea that was restored afterwards. So Jesus is going around all up in Galilee, preaching and teaching and working miracles in order to back his teaching because he's trying to prove that what he's saying is true. He's giving people bona fide for what he's saying is true. And Jesus is having an easier time up there because these people aren't overly religious anyway. So when Jesus comes along and says, okay, the Pharisees would tell you that you got to keep the law and do this, and I'm telling you that that's not what God's looking for. God's looking for relationship. You need to keep the law, but not because that's going to get you saved. If you have a good relationship with God, you'll keep the law. It'll sort of flow out of it. So don't pay attention to what the religious mups down in Judea are telling you when they contradict what God really wants. So Jesus' gospel is very different than what they're hearing out of Judea. When they go up to Jerusalem once a year for the feast, or 3 times a year if they go up all 3 times, what they're getting in Jerusalem, the preaching they're getting is very conservative. And actually, it's what it really is more than anything else, is very religious. The average guy is not going to be like that. So we see Jesus being pretty widely received among the people up in the Galilee, up in the north, and much more open to him. Let's see. News about him went about into all Syria, which would be a neighboring country, and they brought to him all who were ill and taken with various diseases, pains. They brought demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them, and a great multitude followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea, and far beyond the Jordan. So even people from that area came up, but Decapolis is, once again, north and east. It is the 10 cities where the Jews lived among the Greeks. So Jesus is really focusing his early ministry up there. So he begins to itinerate, teaching and healing many people throughout Galilee, taught the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew's two themes are Jesus is the Messiah and he is the coming king. That is Matthew's two themes. Jesus heals every kind of disease and sickness to back his claims. People brought the sick as far as Syria across the Jordan. Many Jews had migrated to Syria, and many Syrians were intermarried with Jews in Samaria. Many of the places mentioned in the book of Acts, Damascus, Antioch, Seleucia, Caesarea Philippi, were located in Syria. Hellenized Jews from the Decapolis also followed him. They included cities such as Gadara, Bethsaida, the gathering demoniac evangelized in this area. You remember, we're going to stop there. Remember that the gathering demoniac, after he was delivered from his demon by Jesus, became an evangelist for Jesus in the Decapolis, that he began to go about sharing what Jesus had done in his life. In the same way that the Samaritans who Jesus encountered at the well in Sychar became evangelists for him in Samaria. So that after Pentecost, the first place that Christianity broke out, the revival broke out, was in Samaria, among the Samaritans, and then up in Galilee. We're not going to be here next, let's see, today is 5 what? Huh?
4.
So we're not going to be here the 11th. We will be here the 18th. Nancy and I are going, going to see her mama. We gotta.
So you will not be here next Monday night?
We will be here next Monday night. We're leaving Tuesday.
Oh. Right.
So we'll be here. We're leaving. We'll be Tuesday through Friday. We won't be here next Wednesday night.
This is Wednesday, so you won't be here Wednesday. But you'll be back the following week.
18th.
Yeah, we'll be back the following Sunday. Saturday. We'll be back Saturday, but we'll be back for Sunday for church. Okay. All right, comments on tonight?
I have
just
a curiosity question.
Yeah.
The Syria of that time, is it geographically the same
similar
Syria of today?
Yeah, similar. Similar.
Because a lot of those areas that are talked about in the Bible are not.
But if you
all
go
over the place.
Yeah. If you look at there's maps you can get, like in the Rose Book,
right,
that show you the biblical Holy Land and the present Holy Land, and you'll see it. Syria and Assyria are two different things.
Mm-hmm.
So the Syria of Jesus' day is pretty much the Syria of our day. But Assyria is Iraq and Iran. That's where, and Babylon. That's all Iraq and Iran. Now what we call Jordan, that was all part of, Damascus and all that sort of thing. That was all part of Jordan, what we call Jordan today. So a lot of it was there. But the maps will show you. Other questions?
They actually have some good maps in the bookstore.
Get them while they last.
Yeah.
Because they're closing the bookstore down.
Right, June 30th.
Oh, really?
Really?
Mm-hmm.
And I work in the bookstore, and everything will be 50% off this Sunday.
The stated reason is, according to Chris Sellers, is they need the space. That the space is required by the school over here, and the church needs it for classes over there. And you know, Chris was moving on anyway. So I guess that was Chris's answer to me. So that's.
But there are some wonderful maps.
But yeah, there's going to be a lot of good book buys on books in there too.
Oh, yeah.
Because they got to sell the stock out.
Who did you say Luke was written for?
Pardon him?
Who did you say Luke was written for?
Luke was written to a Greek nobleman named Theophilus, Theophilus. And if you look at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts, you'll see that Luke wrote both of those, and he addresses both of them to the most excellent Theophilus, who is a Greek nobleman. Luke is writing as a Gentile to Gentiles to explain the story of Christ and the early church. And he explains all of the Jewish terms because they wouldn't know that. Matthew doesn't bother to explain Jewish terms because his audience already knows it. Anything else? Question? All right, is this working for you guys? I mean, is this...
Yes, this is...
I mean, if I'm majoring in minors or something, I can go. Okay, somebody pray us out, please.